Good morning. It's good to be back from California. 102 degrees is nice, but it's nice to come back to some humidity. That's nice too. So please turn with me this morning, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Spent several weeks in this chapter. Today we're going to take up the last section, just the last couple of verses there. But before I do that, I want to refer to a question that was asked quite a bit before this in chapter 16, when Jesus came to his disciples and he said, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" I'm going to see the tie-in with what happens today as Jesus speaks not to his disciples, but to the Pharisees. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's a question that was put again to the disciples, but then he got the answers that they gave, and there were people who said things like, well, some people are saying that the Son of Man, you, Jesus, are Elijah, or maybe you are another prophet like Jeremiah who has come back from the dead. People were believing sort of bizarre things that you are one of those old prophets that have come back. But then Jesus turns the question around, and he doesn't speak to the thoughts of the general masses, and he says to the disciples themselves, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And I have to say that at that point, the high point of Peter's career, really, as he had a quick tongue to often give a quick answer, this was the best answer Peter ever gave. Because Peter at that point turns to Jesus and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then turns to Peter and says, "This isn't something that you came up with on your own. This is something God the Father revealed to you." And we saw that truth about Jesus Christ, Jesus being the Christ, that truth is something central upon which Jesus said he would build his church. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Father in heaven had revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ who was so long expected. And that was which he was going to build his church. Now, you know, of course, I hope that the name Jesus Christ, the Christ part of that, the Messiah part of that, is actually not his last name. It's not his surname, if you will. It's a title. It is a title which means the Messiah. When Jesus was born, an angel appeared to Mary and to Joseph, and specifically to Mary, said, "You are to name this child Yeheshua. You are to name him He Saves." And so that was his name. It was later that Jesus became associated, this one who saves, with being the Messiah, receiving that title added to him. It's a little bit like Andy McCracken in his youth having a name, but then at some point they gave him a title. They gave him a pastor title or a reverend title. Ultimately, it's how one answers the question of whether this is an appropriate title to be given to Jesus or not that determines one's kingdom status, where you are within the kingdom, either inside or out. Now, a lot of people who do not trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior still rank him as a very, very important person, perhaps one of the highest models of humanity. But beneath most such compliments is this sort of incipient, if not specific, denial that he is anything more than simply a man. Verse 35, the scribe that we met last week, if you look back at verse 35, just previous to this, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, was left outside of the kingdom because he refused to believe that Jesus was the divine Son of God, the one who was anointed by God to be the Messiah. Now, one of the chief stumbling blocks to his faith was something that was very common among the Jewish leadership of the time. This idea, a misunderstanding among the Jewish leadership about what the Messiah, this person who was to come, was to be about. And this is certainly the problem of this scribe, who Jesus said is not far from the kingdom. And we said that those were really sad words to hear. You're not in. You're not far, but you're not in. And he understood much about the truth, and yet he somehow missed the key to salvation. And we would say that key centered on faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And it's that supreme issue of Jesus' full identity as the Christ that we're going to focus in on in our passage today. So now we come, after this interaction with the scribe, we now come to this passage, which says this in verse 41. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus asks a question that he takes from Psalm 110. Takes a portion of the Old Testament scripture and brings that before the Pharisees and say, how do you deal with this passage regarding the Christ? And it's Jesus' turn to answer a question. You'll notice after three long, heavy questions that have been brought to him in attempts to try to trick him and to cause him to stumble, say something that they can use against him. So three times in a row, they've brought contingencies of the Sanhedrin or from the Pharisees or some other group to try to trick Jesus in what he's speaking. And this time Jesus says, now let me ask you a question. And what kind of question would he use? He uses the most central question, the key factor, the key point of saving faith. He wants to bring that to their attention. And the key point of saving faith is to link that the man Jesus they know from Nazareth, whose parents were Joseph and Mary, they need to come and link that idea with he is the anointed Son of God. He is the Messiah. That's the key. And if they could but realize that he was the long-awaited Messiah Redeemer, then they would bow their hearts to him in faith and bow to his reign. But their understanding of the promised Messiah was very limited indeed, and not accurate. It was only a partial and therefore an erroneous knowledge. So what did they think about this Messiah? What was their anticipation? Clearly, they believed from all the prophecies that they had and their understanding, they believed that he would be a deliverer. He would come and bring deliverance to the people who were oppressed. They looked for him, obviously, to reign as a king over Israel, one who would come from the line of David. They looked for reformation in society through him, a restoral of the good days. They understood Amos chapter 9, verse 11, for example, where he says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and will wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild as the days of old. So you have this sense that their anticipation of the Messiah is going to be that one from the line of David is going to come and he is going to bring restoration to the glory days as things were in David's day. They understood the prophecies of Micah chapter 5, for example, to say that the one coming from Bethlehem Ephrathah would also come from the kingly line of Judah, specifically from Judah, to be a mighty ruler over the nation of Israel. And in light of their current circumstances, if you think about what their situation was, they're sitting in Roman occupation where the military forces of Rome are actually causing them to be under their thumb. This implies to them, as they think about this one coming to rule on the throne over Israel, that there has to be some sort of coup. There has to be a revolution of some kind. There's going to have to be some overthrow of the power that's currently there. So that's something that this Messiah is going to do. He's going to come and bring military restoration to the people. We read Ezekiel 37 this morning, and it spoke of the Messiah being an instrument by which the scattered nations from all over the tribes would come, and they would rule, return as one nation in the promised land once again, under this kingship of the one from David. So they saw David as this military king bringing a revolution and conquering the Romans. But whereas they believed that he would come from the line of Judah and specifically from the family of David, still the scribes and Pharisees were convinced that the Messiah was only going to be a man. A man. A great hero, a great deliverer, yes, but more in kind with the judges of old, like Samson or Gideon or something of that nature. Some man who would come and bring deliverance to his people once again and we would reign on the throne. Not divine. And so Jesus asks the question taken from Psalm 110. Again, note that Jesus, as he has with the Sanhedrin, as he dealt with the Sadducees who didn't believe in certain portions of Scripture, he took them to the early portions that they did believe. The Pharisees have a little broader understanding and a little more acceptance of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so he takes them to a book that they believe is inspired Word of God. He takes them to the book of Psalm 110. And he deals with them there, this portion of Scripture authored by God, and they would hold to that. And notice also that Jesus assumes several things as he quotes from this. It's important for us to see Jesus dealing with the Old Testament. How does he do that? He assumes, for example, things that modern scholars today dare to question. It's interesting that modern scholars would question what Jesus does not question. Jesus assumes that Psalm 110 is from God. It's divine revelation. He believes without question that this is written by David. He believes that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is without error. He assumes that David, when he's speaking here, is speaking about the Messiah, about the one who is promised. All of these things referring to the Messiah. But his sharp question about this Messiah, this son of David and Lord, is forcing the Pharisees to admit a delinquency in their theology, in how they have dealt with the interpretation of the scripture about the Messiah. Because, again, they have thought of him as a deliverer, as a great king, but a man. And Psalm 110 won't allow simply that understanding, if you look at it carefully. He's forcing them to deface this dual nature of Christ, his deity and his humanity. In their reading of Scripture, it seems that the Pharisees had never faced that problem with academic integrity before. And you know what I mean by academic integrity? It means when you encounter a problem and you're wrestling through certain things, you actually have to deal with the problem. And you have to have an answer. And up to this point, they've kind of set the problem aside, looked on his humanity, and dealt with that. But Jesus asked the question here for several reasons. Not for the purpose of public humiliation of the Pharisees, though there is some of that. Not trying to bring revenge upon them after they've pummeled him with questions. Really, it's to show them how ignorant they were of their own prophecies of the Word of God. To show how far short their understanding of the Messiah was. To humble them in view of their ignorance and to bring to their attention the true doctrine regarding the Messiah. He's revealing to them what is true faith. Now, we should note that good interpretation leads to good theology. And without true interpretation, without good theology, one's faith is potentially rendered vain. As pious as these men were, think about how pious they were. They read the scriptures regularly. They believed in the Old Testament Word of God as God's revealed Word. They taught other people this Word as what they should believe and what they should do. They worship regularly in the temple. They are praying regularly on the street corners and so on. They're very pious. But their faith is not a saving faith. And that's a potential thing in all of society, today as well as their day. That people can be involved in all of these things. But the question Jesus points them to is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people see that Jesus is? Who is this Messiah? Who are we talking about here? And so they fell short in their view of Jesus as Messiah. And in Psalm 110, Jesus unpacks. He begins to unpack a full-orbed understanding of the Messiah. One that if you believe these things with a whole heart, with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, it would result in a submission in this Messiah, in the Son of Man. A trust in him to the salvation of their souls. So let's unpack, if we can, with Jesus here a little bit from Psalm 110. And by asking just one question, Jesus reveals the fact that the expected Messiah is clearly superior to this patriarch David, clearly superior to the King David. David calls the Messiah his Lord. He writes, Jehovah, or Yahweh, said to my Lord. The my is David. Yahweh has said to David's Lord. It's my Lord part that we want to focus on first. David, the great high king over all of Israel, the one who the Pharisees held in their highest esteem, refers to the descendant, the Messiah to come, as his Lord. All accepted that the Messiah would come from the line of David and would spring up from the stump of Jesse. That's from one of those prophecies. Right? So Jesus raises the question, how is it then that this David, in the Holy Spirit, calls this one who is to come his Lord? If it's his descendant, his child to come someday, how can you call him Lord? Well, the Hebrew word that he uses, Adonai, is a word that is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to deity. It's not only used that way, but it certainly is used most as the most common designation of something that is divine. David clearly acknowledges him as his superior, as his Lord, as his master, his lawgiver. And he expresses a willingness to obey this one who is his Lord. If the Messiah is to be merely a descendant of David in the same sense of one man descends from his parents and so on, if that's merely all it is, if he had nothing more than a human nature, then how could you call him Lord? You'd expect the descendant of David to call David Lord. That's just the way it works, right? The elder has the authority. You call him Lord. But here it's reversed. How could David do that? Well, at the very least, the text indicates that this high king considered the coming anointed one to be his superior, to be his Lord. The one who God the Father asked also to sit at the right hand of heaven, on the throne of heaven. If you go on in Psalm 110, that's something it says next, is that that's what the Father does. The place of authority over all things. This Messiah, the one who God the Father says, sit at my right hand. This is not a place for a mere man to sit. No, according to Psalm 110, this descendant of David was somehow both human and divine. A descendant of David, but somehow God. And when you consider what that means to those who have only considered up to this point in all of their teaching of the Scripture, in all of their interpretation of those Scriptures, to only be a man, they've got to rearrange everything in their thinking. The possibility comes to mind that this Messiah would be able to do supernatural things if he came to earth. The prophecies of his healing the sick and restoring sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and on and on would have to be taken literally now, that he would do that kind of thing. And indeed, the evidence of what Jesus has been doing all over the surrounding countryside, and they've been following him every place, trying to get him to trip up and watching him do miraculous supernatural signs. They've got to rethink that now in their view of the Messiah and their new interpretation of who Jesus is and his identity. They have to weigh it more seriously now. But Psalm 110 reveals far more than just that he's superior to David. It also reveals the Messiah to be like Melchizedek. Well, gee, maybe you and me, we read that one. Okay. Melchizedek's nice. What's that all about? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's a reference back to the book of Genesis again, where Melchizedek is mentioned to having an encounter with Abraham, who was the great patriarch of the Jews, the father. And Hebrews 7 in the New Testament, we have the benefit of having that, which is a commentary on that passage in Genesis about Melchizedek. So it explains to us what Melchizedek is all about. And there, one of the things we learn about him is that one of the ways that the Messiah is going to be like Melchizedek is that he is going to be eternal. Okay? Hebrews 7:3 says this about Melchizedek. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. We're talking about Melchizedek now. Now, how does that gel with Psalm 110 in its depiction of the Messiah? Well, David acknowledges something at the outset that's fascinating as he's recounting this. He says, I witnessed something. I witnessed Jehovah saying to my Lord, and I did that in my day. I witnessed this happening, this example of happening. David acknowledges something in this outset. First, in the spirit, David records overhearing a conversation between God the Father and the Messiah, and he does that in his day. In other words, the Messiah is not just a man who's going to come in the future someday in the generations to come, but is in fact now. He's going to come and live and conquer and reign not only in the future, but he is existing even now in David's day. So this Messiah is not only expected in years to come, he's alive during David's reign. Now we have to reconsider about this Messiah who they thought to be only a man. A man doesn't live that long from David's day until our day. If the Pharisees expected a Messiah someday in the future, then they needed to admit that he was also living centuries before during the time of David. He wasn't subject to the limits of a lifespan. Rather, like Melchizedek, you see, he has had neither beginning of days nor end of life. But he keeps going in this likeness of Melchizedek. The Messiah was also like Melchizedek in his role of a high priest. He would serve in the role of a high priest, but he would be like Melchizedek. He would have to be like Melchizedek because he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. Neither did Melchizedek. And yet he was able to serve in the role of high priest. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, you could only be a high priest if you were from the tribe of Levi. And yet the Pharisees understood that it could have an exception because Melchizedek was an exception. That there is going to be one who is not only Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a word that means king of righteousness. Melech is a word in Hebrew for king, and Zedek comes from the form of righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. Now you have a king who's going to serve as a priest, and this Messiah is going to be in that role as well. And he's going to be not from the tribe of Levi. And the Pharisees acknowledge the possibility. And I just want you to see the brilliance of Jesus as he interacts with these Pharisees here in bringing up this Psalm 110 and also particularly the reference to Melchizedek as the king and high priest of righteousness and why he does so here. Because if you follow Matthew chapter 22 and you follow what happens at the beginning of chapter 22, go ahead and look. What happens at the beginning of chapter 22? It's the parable of the great wedding feast. And what happens at the great wedding feast? It kind of concludes with the man at the wedding feast who doesn't have the right garment on. You're right. He doesn't have the right garment on. He's kicked out of the party because he's not wearing the right clothes. And so we have this connection here. I want you to see how brilliant this is because he's not wearing that. In verse 3, here, there's a reference in Psalm 110 to the garments that the people are wearing. First, let me read that to you. Your people, this is verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Okay, these are garments of righteousness. They're holy garments. And we said last time that the appropriate wedding garment was provided by the host of the wedding feast. And who better to provide the holy or the righteous garments than the king of righteousness, you see. So the message, the Messiah is going to serve as both the king and the priest as he provides the wedding garment. He's connecting these two things here brilliantly. And just sort of another flavor of this, as we look at how the Old Testament speaks about the Messiah in various passages, him being a king of righteousness shows up over and over again. For example, Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. You're a king, and righteousness is the foundation. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you is from Psalm 89. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the Messiah this way in chapter 11. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. As he rules, he's also going to judge, and he's going to do that with righteousness. So he's a king, a judge of righteousness. We're putting all these pieces together about what the Messiah is going to be about. So the first portion of that chapter, by the way, is that prophecy that talks about him coming as out of the stump of Jesse. He's coming from the line of David. He's going to judge in righteousness as a king. So he's putting all these pieces together. Now, clearly, this is the role that Jesus came to fulfill, isn't it? That he came for the very purpose of bringing righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul talks about his own life, and he says, for our sake, Jesus, he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He goes on. He came as a high king, and came as a high priest to provide the wedding garment that we would need. Later on, Paul's talking about his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, and it states this brilliantly. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain, do you remember the next word? Christ. That I might gain Christ. That I might gain this Messiah. And he goes on, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The righteousness from God that depends on faith and so on. So ultimately, Jesus is putting before the Pharisees here. He's laying before them the question of faith. Would they acknowledge that Jesus, this Yeshua, this Adonai, the Savior and Lord Messiah, is the one who alone grants righteousness from God? Do you believe this? To believe that with all the heart, soul, mind and strength is to have eternal life. It's to have Jesus. It's to have the Messiah that Paul so claimed he wanted to have, to grasp. To not have Jesus, to not have that Messiah, is to not have life. And to face the final truth he reveals here in Psalm 110, which is that Jesus also, this Messiah also, is the final judge. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. This is Jesus putting before the Pharisees Psalm 110. He doesn't quote the whole thing, but he knows that they'll, in their minds, go to the whole thing. And he says there that this one is coming. This Messiah is coming as judge. So in keeping with the parable of the wedding banquet, right, just previously, those who are found not wearing the garment, provided garment of righteousness granted by the king priest, will be cast out of the kingdom to face God's wrath. This eternal Messiah is both human and divine. This one from the line of Judah, from the family of David, this miracle worker, this giver of righteousness, is also the one who will judge all according to their righteousness. All men are accountable to him. God the Father will put all enemies under his feet, Psalm 110 says. They will put under subjection, under his control, so that all his spiritual foes, all who would ever rise up against him, will be put under his feet. So Jesus asks these questions about the Messiah to the Pharisees, and he expects something from the Pharisees. You don't ask a question unless you expect an answer in a very real way, even if it's not spoken out loud. It's in the heart. What is your response to this question? He asks the question about the Messiah almost as if he were speaking in the second person, right? He's not saying that, what do people say about me? He says, what do people say about the Messiah? You see, but the reality is that all of the things that are logically being forced to conclude with regard to the Messiah are true of Jesus here, right? Who's standing right in front of them, standing right there before them. Well, today, this day, in June of 2012, this Jesus is presented to you once again today. He's greater than any earthly king could ever be like David. He is like Melchizedek in the fact that he's eternal. He's a king of righteousness. He's a great high priest who serves as both mediator between us and God and also the one who provides the necessary sacrifice of atonement, which is himself. He alone can provide man with necessary wedding garments of righteousness needed to be included in the wedding feast of the Lamb. And this same Jesus will be the judge at the last great day. The Pharisees had this question put to them for a response. In your heart of hearts today, you're being asked the same question. Is Jesus the Christ? And your and my eternal destinies will rest in our heart's answer to that question. Is this Jesus that we read about in the Scripture, who lived more than 2,000 years ago now, is he the Messiah? I just want to put before you in my final words here, 1 John chapter 5, one more time, a charge that's given there. It's referring to Jesus as the Son of God. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Lord, help us to